Notice there the introduction. It says, in our study so far, we have entered the future seven-year tribulation period of human history. And we consider that last week as Pastor Ace walked us through Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, where it was prophesied about the 70 weeks, where 69 weeks has been fulfilled, and there's a 70th week that will be fulfilled in the future, as known as the seven-year tribulation period. Now, last time we considered an overview of the day of the Lord and also the revealing of the Antichrist, that is, the man of lawlessness. But for those who are in the tribulation period, the question is, how will they know that they are in fact in the tribulation, that they are in fact in the day of the Lord? Well, this morning in this lesson, we will consider, number one, the rebuilding of the temple and also the signs of the times that will indicate to the people of that generation that they are in fact in the seven-year tribulation period, that they are in fact in the day of the Lord. So let's first consider the rebuilding of the temple. The rebuilding of the temple. That's your first blink. The rebuilding of the temple. Many who are familiar with Scripture understand the importance of the temple in the Bible. The temple has played a significant role among the people of God. This is because the temple mediated the presence of God to his people. We see that in the garden in Genesis 2, where God was there with Adam and Eve, walking there. His presence was fully there. But we also see, following the fall, he had a special presence with his people, particularly in the temple. And in Israel's past, the next sentence there, there have been several temples. And in the future also, it is clear that there will be another temple that will be rebuilt specifically during the tribulation period. Now, before we consider that tribulation period, let's go down memory lane and consider the past temples, beginning with the wilderness tabernacle. The wilderness tabernacle. The tabernacle was given by God in Israel's early history as a transportable temple. It traveled with the nation of Israel during the days of the wilderness wanderings and was the place where the nation of Israel would meet with God. Before the tabernacle, God met with his people at Mount Sinai from a distance. Remember, after God saved the nation of Israel from Egypt, they went through the Red Sea, went through the wilderness, got to the mountain, Mount Sinai, and there the nation was inaugurated, the Ten Commandments were given, then you saw God's presence on the mountain in the dark clouds, and the nation kept their distance. Only Moses was the one who went up the mountain, occasionally Aaron as well, but you see his presence there at a distance. But God established the tabernacle so that he would be in the midst of his people. He would be in the midst of his people. Now, the blueprint for the tabernacle was given by God in Exodus 25 through 31. Details are given there as to the materials, how it needs to be built, who needs to build it, and then the tabernacle was constructed and completed in Exodus 35 through 40. Now, with the completion of the tabernacle, we see that the glory of God filled this tabernacle. Now, turn with me to Exodus 40. I want you to see this. Exodus 40 and verse 34. Tabernacle is completed, it's erected. And then notice what it says in verse 34. Exodus 40, verse 34. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, this indicated God's special presence with his people. Obviously, we understand from Scripture that God is omnipresent. This is his nature. This is his attribute. He is everywhere. But we see here God's special presence with his people. The tabernacle was a divinely constructed place where God would temporarily dwell and meet with his people during the wilderness wandering. And so that is the wilderness tabernacle. Next, we come to Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple. The tabernacle was only temporary in the plan of God, as God always had a permanent location for it in his mind. The permanent location was to be established when the nation of Israel was in the promised land. And according to Deuteronomy 12, God said that he would designate a particular place where he would dwell with his people in this land. And this temple would be built on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And an interesting fact for you all is this is the place where God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Remember in Genesis 22, Abraham took a few days' journey with Isaac and went onto this mountain, and he faithfully offered his son. But before he could sacrifice his son, God provided a sacrifice, which pointed to ultimately him offering his son on the cross nearby this mountain. And so this is an important place. And this was also the place that David purchased as a land in 2 Samuel 24. And ultimately, this is where the temple would be built. So just as an application, understand that places matter in Scripture. It has history, and it connects Scripture throughout history. And so just as an interesting fact for you guys, now there, the next passage, or next paragraph, it says, it was David's desire to build a house for God. However, David was a man of bloodshed. You know, it was in David's heart to build a house for God. And he went to Nathan, the prophet, and told him that this was his desire. And initially, Nathan said, "Oh, that's a great desire. Go ahead and build this temple for God." But then God showed up to Nathan in a vision and said that this is not what God had ordained. God did not want David to build this temple because he was a man of warfare. He was a man of bloodshed. Instead, it would be his son. But God obviously appreciated David's desire, and instead, he said, "I will build a dynasty, the Davidic dynasty." This is where the Davidic covenant comes into play, where there it's promised that God would build the Davidic kingdom. It would be an everlasting kingdom, ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So instead of David building this temple, it was Solomon. Notice the next sentence there. Therefore, Solomon was the king chosen by God to build Israel this dwelling place for God. But David did play an important part. David played a part in Solomon's temple by gathering enormous quantities of materials for the temple and providing encouragement and instructions for the building of this temple. Now, once the temple was completed, the glory of God filled the temple as it did with the completion of the tabernacle. So turn with me to 1 Kings 8. I want you to see this. What happened with the construction of the tabernacle, we see the same thing happening with this temple. 1 Kings 8. Solomon is king at this point. David has passed away. And we see earlier in 1 Kings that God blessed him and gave him wisdom. And he was the wisest man to ever live apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had a great kingdom. At this point, it seemed as if the Abrahamic covenant was being fulfilled. The territories were expanding for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was wealthy. The other nations, the leaders of the other nations, were coming to Solomon for wisdom. And the pinnacle of all this was the completion of this temple. And notice what it says in verse 9. After the ark is brought into the temple, notice what it says in 1 Kings 8, verse 9. Or verse 10, excuse me. It says, it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Similar language to Exodus 30. And it says, so that in verse 11, the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. Why? For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This was a high point in the nation of Israel. God's presence was there with them. God's presence was there with them. However, all of this would come to an end. Due to Israel's sin and degradation, the nation would be judged. It began with Solomon's demise in 1 Kings 11. The kingdom split under his son. And then we have two kingdoms, one in the north with the 10 tribes, one in the south with Judah and Benjamin. And we see as you read through Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and even in 2 Chronicles, they had bad leaders. Israel had no good leaders. Every king did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And Judah only had a few good kings. And ultimately, Israel was judged by God through the Assyrians in 722 BC. And ultimately, Judah was judged, where Jerusalem was destroyed. And ultimately, the temple would be destroyed. Notice the second sentence. The kingdom would split, as I've mentioned, and both kingdoms would be destroyed. The culmination of God's judgment was the destruction of the temple, this temple that was built by Solomon. And in Ezekiel 8 through 11, Ezekiel sees a vision of just how bad things had gotten there. Right before the destruction of the temple, he has this vision and he sees how evil, what the evil things that are going on in the temple. There's abominations that are happening, spiritual adultery, idolatry. And the vision ends, notice that last sentence, the vision ends with the glory of God departing from there. The glory that we saw in 1 Kings 8, present in the temple, departs. That is probably the saddest picture of the nation of Israel. God's presence leaving the kingdom, the temple, that is. That's showing that God was no longer with them. He did not tolerate their sin. And with his departure, we see Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed. And so that is Solomon's temple. Next, we come to Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel's temple. The next temple that was built was under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Following the 70-year Babylonian captivity, Cyrus's decree allowed Israel to return back to their land. And they were able to rebuild the temple at that same location. They started when they returned to the land, but lost momentum. They needed encouragement. And that's why the prophets came. They were encouraged by the prophets, and they eventually completed the temple by 516 to 515 BC. This temple was completed. This temple, however, was much smaller and not as grand as Solomon's temple, or even the one prophesied in Ezekiel 40 through 48, which tells us that temple is the temple during the millennium. During the future thousand-year reign of Christ, there will be a temple, and that is what is known as Ezekiel, and we'll consider that briefly in a moment. But this temple had little of its former glory. It paled in comparison to Solomon's temple. But they had a temple there. They rebuilt it. And this was, again, God's grace on them after he had judged them. So that's Zerubbabel's temple. Now we come to Herod's temple. Herod's temple. The next temple was recognized as Herod's temple. It was not a new temple that was built. Rather, Herod enlarged the temple Zerubbabel had completed in 515 BC. Herod was ambitious to finish this project. He began this project in 19 BC, and it was completed around AD 64. So it was a long, long project, many decades. Herod's temple was a temple that was standing during the time of Jesus. Jesus was dedicated there as a child according to the Jewish customs. His parents brought him to the temple and offered a sacrifice on his behalf. And he also attended this temple throughout his life and ministry. So every time we see Jesus ministering at the temple, and we'll see a few passages, this is the temple that existed at that time. And this temple was so magnificent that even the disciples pointed out the splendor of this temple. It was a grand temple. It was magnificent. It was, you could say, a tourist attraction. According to one commentator that I saw, many came every year to look at this temple. But notice, or turn to Mark 13:1. I just want you to see just what the disciples say concerning this temple. Mark 13:1. This is likely Tuesday of Passion Week. Jesus has been ministering most of the day. And as they're leaving the temple, notice what the disciples say here. Mark 13:1. It says, as he, that is Jesus, was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." He's referring to this temple that Herod had enlarged. Again, it was a grand temple, a marvelous temple, pleasing to the eyes, you could say. The next paragraph there, it says, however, this temple too would be destroyed. In fact, Jesus predicted that this is what would happen. And it was fulfilled some 40 years later in AD 70. Under the leadership of the emperor's son, Titus, the Romans came and destroyed the temple and the city. So turn with me to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 38. Here Jesus, again, just a bit of the context. Jesus this is Tuesday of Passion Week. Jesus has been ministering all day at the temple. And part of that is in Matthew 23 is that he confronted the religious leaders of their hypocrisy and really confronted their sin. And after that, in verse 37, it says, as he laments over Jerusalem, Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under the wings, and you were unwilling." This is their unbelief. They had rejected the Messiah. Jesus wanted to gather them, but they were unwilling. But notice what he says in verse 38. Jesus says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Your house is being left to you desolate. Jesus is prophesying here the destruction of this temple, this marvelous temple. He's prophesying that it will be destroyed. Now go down to verse 1 of chapter 24. Verse 1 of chapter 24 there, it says, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, similar to what we saw in Mark 13:1, parallel passage. But notice what Jesus says in verse 2. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Again, prophesying the destruction of this temple. Josephus notes that when the Roman army was through with it, that is, through with the destruction of the city and the temple area looked like a wilderness that had never even been inhabited. So this temple was completely destroyed to the point where it looked like the wilderness. Now this was God's judgment on the nation for their unbelief that was found in that generation of the Israelites, especially the hypocrisy embedded in the religious leaders and their rejection of the Messiah. So that is Herod's temple. Now we come to the tribulation temple. The tribulation temple, that's the next blank. The tribulation temple. Since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, there has not been a temple that has been rebuilt by the Jews. But there will be one rebuilt that will exist during the time of the 7-year tribulation period. Now, nowhere in Scripture is it explicitly stated that there will be a temple built during the tribulation period, but there are passages that suggest that there will be another temple during this time period. And I want us to consider two passages. One is Daniel 27. Turn to Daniel 9:27. Daniel 9:27. Now, Pastor Ace kind of walked through these verses for us last week. And in verse 27, we see the Antichrist sign a covenant with the Israelites, with the Jews, for a 7-year period. This is known as the 70th week. 69 weeks have already been fulfilled. But the 70th week, there's a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. That 70th week is yet future, still in the future. And during that time in the beginning, the Antichrist will come and sign a covenant, the nation of Israel, but at the midpoint, he will break it. So notice, or look at verse 27. It says, and he, that is the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That is, for 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And notice, again, at the middle of the verse, it says, but in the middle of the week, he, that is the Antichrist, will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Sacrifice and grain offering. Where does that happen? It happens at the temple. Sacrifice being offered to God for atonement, and the grain offering offered to God as a form of worship. And so, again, remember the context. This is the 70th week. This is the 7-year tribulation period. And the Antichrist is going to break the covenant. He's going to seize the sacrifice and the grain offering, which implies that there is a temple there during the great tribulation, during the 7-year tribulation period. So that's one passage, Daniel 9:27. Now turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 15 and 16. This passage here is what is known as the Olivet Discourse. This is what you could say is Jesus' second great sermon given, second to the Sermon on the Mount. And here, Jesus reveals to us details about this seven-year period. And part of that is, he talks about the coming of the man of lawlessness. That will be a sign to that generation that they are in the day of the Lord. The man of lawlessness. Notice verse 15. Jesus says there, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet," that's the verse we just considered. Jesus is referring back to that prophecy there. He says, "When you see that, when you see him standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, this is what your response should be." Essentially, flee. That means you are in the day of the Lord. But notice what it says. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place," that is a reference to the temple. Remember, there's the Holy of Holies, and there was the holy place, which implies there is a temple there during the tribulation period. So this is the tribulation temple. Notice the last paragraph in this section. It says, "These passages indicate that a temple would have to exist for this abomination to occur." And this abomination is really the desecration of the temple that is done by the Antichrist. "Therefore, since Herod's temple was destroyed in AD 70, and another temple has not been rebuilt yet, this means, at the very minimum, there will be another temple that will be built and would exist during the time of the tribulation period for these prophecies to be fulfilled. This temple would have to be built at the very least or before the midpoint of the tribulation period so that the abomination of desolation can occur at that point. And we're not absolutely sure when this temple will be built. It could be in the present age or it could be at the beginning of the tribulation period. I hear that the Jews have already collected all the materials for their next temple. It could be the tribulation temple. We don't know. But what we do know for sure is that there is a temple that is there during the tribulation period. So that is the tribulation temple. Finally, we come to the millennial temple. The millennial temple. Obviously, when we get to this point in our study of eschatology, we'll consider more of it. But I want to give you a brief information about this temple since we've covered all the temples so far, so might as well just cover this one as well. According to the prophets, there will be a future millennial temple, and those passages indicate that. These passages show that there will be a temple during the reign of Christ, especially the vision given to Ezekiel indicate that. Just a reminder, the reign of Christ we've talked about is a 1,000-year reign of Christ in the future. This is the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will be inaugurated at the end of the tribulation when Christ returns and he sets up his kingdom on earth. And there, this temple will exist. Now, some have said that this temple, this passage in Ezekiel, should be taken spiritually or in an allegorical sense. However, this is where our hermeneutic comes in. It is important to consider how the original readers would have interpreted such passages. They would have taken it literally. They would have taken it literally. They would have expected a literal earthly temple that would be rebuilt and it would be glorious. Plus, it is difficult to sort through why there would be so many details given in Ezekiel 40 through 48 if it is not to be taken literally. Furthermore, since there has never been a temple built like this before, we know that it will be still future, and likely we would argue that it is built during the millennium during Jesus' 1,000-year reign on the earth. So that is the millennial temple. Now, moving on to the next section, the signs of the tribulation. The signs of the tribulation. As we consider the tribulation period, the times will be vastly different from any other period in human history. Certain signs will take place as the tribulation period unfolds, which will make clear that a transition has taken place from the present age that we're in to the end times. The tribulation is described as something that has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor will ever be. Matthew 24:21. Now, towards the end of Jesus' ministry on earth, the disciples asked him specifically about this tribulation period. He said, or the disciples asked him, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus began to speak and tell them about specific signs. Jesus then spoke of the specific signs of the times that will emerge and intensify in the years before his coming. And there he describes the 7-year tribulation period. Now, what were those signs? Now, I do want to make a comment here. The signs that we will consider this morning, we see that happening in the present age. That doesn't mean he is necessarily talking about the present age here in the passages that we'll consider. Rather, it will also happen in the tribulation period, specifically in the first 3.5 years. But they will be intensified. They will be magnified. And that will be a sign to that generation that they have entered into that 7-year tribulation period. So the first sign there you see is the religious signs. The religious signs. Notice that first sentence there. It says, first, there will be false messiahs. False messiahs. Turn to Matthew 24, verse 4. Matthew 24, verse 4. The disciples have asked them the question in verse 3. Depending on how you view it, it could be either 2 or 3 questions. And they are on the Mount of Olives, and he's with a few of his disciples, and he answers them. Jesus answers them, saying, and Jesus answered them in verse 4 and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, no one deceives you." He's warning them. He's telling them to beware. Verse 5, why? "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." So during this time period, there will be many who's going to claim that they are the Messiah. And he's warning them. He's telling them to beware. Because eventually he's going to get to the point where he's going to tell them how he is going to come. And no one will miss his coming. But before that, many will come saying, "I am the Messiah. I am the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah." And Jesus' warning is, beware. Do not be led astray. And obviously, this is nothing new. We see that even happening now. This has been the case all throughout church history and will continue into the tribulation period. But this will be magnified. And obviously, the last sentence there, this will culminate with the Antichrist who will seek to deceive the many, who will pose to be the Savior. And so Jesus is saying, beware. But not only will there be false messiahs, notice that second paragraph, there will also be an increase in false prophets. There will also be an increase in false prophets. Notice Matthew 24, verse 11. Matthew 24, verse 11. There Jesus says, many false prophets will arise, and they too will mislead many. Their goal will also be to deceive others, mislead many. For such a time, discernment will be needed because deception during the tribulation period will reach epic proportions. And so Jesus is warning against such things because he does not want his own to be led astray. And this is an application even to us today. Watch out for false prophets, false teachers. And in God's sovereignty, that's what we're studying in 1 Timothy. Right? So that applies even to us, but even more so during that time period. And that is why the last sentence there, Jesus warns the faithful remnant, take heed that no one deceives you. That no one deceives you. And really, the application is know the Bible. Understand the Bible. Know what God has revealed to his people to know. So the application to that generation will be, beware of the false messiahs and beware of the false prophets. So that's the religious signs. Next, we come to the earth and sky signs. The earth and sky signs. There will also be a significant increase in wars and rumors of wars. Notice verse 6 of chapter 24. Jesus says there, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. The end times, the next sentence there, the end times will include warfare and threats of war on an extraordinary scale. Not only will they continually be wars, but there will be constant talks of wars. The topic of war will dominate the news and will be on people's mind. We also see that even today, but it will be magnified during that time period. It will be magnified during that time period. Next paragraph there. There will also be an increase in the frequency and intensity of earthquakes, famine, pestilence, and signs in the heavens in the future tribulation period. Notice verse 7. Says, for nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And Jesus is describing this to a woman giving birth. This is the beginning of the delivery process, the birth pangs. And in Luke 21, verse 11, he adds there some more details there. It says, there will be great earthquakes, and in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. The signs from heaven could include cosmic disasters, such as asteroids or debris from a comet that brings destruction to this world. Such things, as I've mentioned, are described as beginning of birth pains. Just as birth pains increase in frequency and intensity, so also these signs become more and more catastrophic, leading into the Great Tribulation. And so these birth pains will begin at the beginning of the tribulation, and as it progresses, it will intensify, and it will be even greater. It will be magnified in the latter 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And so that is the earth and sky signs. And so Jesus is essentially warning that generation. This will happen. And for his people during that time period, he's telling them, do not be alarmed. Do not be feared. This is according to my plans. Go back to Matthew. Read Matthew 24. This is what I've said. This is what will happen. So do not fear. Do not be led astray. Finally, we come to moral signs. The moral signs. prophetic scripture speaks of a moral decline during this time period. And it will escalate to unprecedented levels. This, in some sense, also, like the others, characterize our present age. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 says, or summarized here, that in the last days, people will love self. People will love money and love pleasure. And we see that happening in our time. We see the degradation of the United States of America. We see a love for self. We see the love for money. We see love for pleasure. And we even see this in the church. But there will be more of that in the tribulation period. Again, it will be magnified. There will be an increase in apostasy. Look at verse 12, Matthew 24, verse 12. It says, because lawlessness is increased, it will be magnified, most people's love will grow cold. One writer says about those living in those times that people are far more interested in happiness than in holiness. They're more interested in happiness than in holiness. There's going to be lawlessness happening all over the place. Moral decline. People pursuing money and pleasure and self-love. This is what will characterize that time period. Again, this is somewhat true now in the present age, but it will characterize the tribulation period even more. This period will be characterized by darkness. But even in the darkness, we will see God working. God working to save his own. We know from Revelation, he will save 144,000. But notice what he says, Jesus says in verse 14 of chapter 24. Well, verse 13 says, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And there will be genuine believers there who will persevere to the end, remain faithful to the Lord. But then it says in verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. The gospel will still be preached even during this time period because God is still saving his own. God will still be working. The Spirit, as the gospel is preached, the Spirit will regenerate his people and they will repent and believe and follow Christ. But despite all that is happening, they will cling on to Christ. They will persevere. Why? Because God is saving them and he is preserving them. And that's encouraging to us as well now because God is working in that way even now. So that is the signs of the tribulation. So let me close with two applications for us. Number one, remember that God is sovereign over human history. Don't forget that. It'll be applicable to that generation, but even for us now, when we hear of wars and rumors of war, when we hear of COVID, well, at the time, we were pretty worried initially. When we hear of lawlessness happening, remember that God is sovereign. He is sitting on his throne. He is in control. He is orchestrating. He is directing history. And he is accomplishing his plan and purposes. Notice verse 6 of chapter 24. It says, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. Why? For those things must take place. He's essentially saying this will happen. Why? Because the sovereign God that we serve has decreed it, and he will cause it to happen. So don't forget the fact that God is sovereign over human history. He's sovereign over what's happening now and in the future, in the darkest time of human history, he will be sitting on his throne accomplishing his purposes. So remember that God is sovereign over human history. And number two, an application for us even now, is to pursue holiness. Because all of this that we're learning is leading to the coming of Christ. That Christ is coming back. And the parables that Jesus will talk about in the Olivet Discourse is encouraging them to be ready. Are you prepared for the coming of Christ? Obviously, as we've been studying eschatology, we've seen that the church has been raptured already at this point. That means that Christ has already come for his church. And so an application for us is, are we ready for Christ coming for his bride, for the church? Are you living in such a way in light of his coming? And so an application for us is, are you pursuing holiness? Are you living according to his word? Because Christ is coming back. He'll come for his church before the tribulation period, and then he'll come towards the end and destroy his enemy and inaugurate the 1,000-year reign. So an application for us is to pursue holiness now, to live in light of his return and be a testimony to this dark world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time. Thank you for your word. Not only have you revealed what you've done in the past, but you've revealed to us what you will do and accomplish in the future. And obviously we've seen and are reminded of the fact that you are accomplishing your purposes. And so we do not need to be worried. We do not need to be alarmed. We do not need to be led astray. We as your people need to cling to your word. We need to devote ourselves to the word, to know your word as to what you have revealed, so that we would live in light of the truths that we learn in the pages of Scripture. Thank you so much for the fact that in your love you have revealed your word to us and you preserved it for us to know so that we would live in light of it. And I pray that you would help us to do so by the work of the Spirit in the lives of your people. We thank you again. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.